I happened to come across an article written by the staff of the Mayo Clinic regarding the benefits of forgiveness. And so I've summarized that a little bit here. And someone read this for us at the bottom of the page there, D.
A 2022 article from the staff of the Mayo Clinic asks, who hasn't been hurt by the actions or words of another? These wounds can leave lasting feelings of resentment, bitterness, and anger, sometimes even hatred. But if you hold on to that pain, you might be the one who pays most dearly. By embracing forgiveness, you can also embrace peace and hope. Consider how forgiveness can lead you down a path of physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being. The article goes on to list several benefits of forgiveness. Healthier relationships, improved mental health, less anxiety, stress, and hostility, fewer symptoms of depression, lower blood pressure, stronger immune system, improved heart health, improved self-esteem.
Well, that's certainly a collection of benefits, isn't it? So that's just a sampling of some of the popular affirmations that, forgive. It's a good idea. It's good for you to do. So the question then is, where does that fit in the hierarchy of motives that I talked about earlier? And so at the top of page 2, I observed, however, nowhere in the Bible do we find forgiveness directly advised as something to be done primarily for the sake of oneself. Rather, forgiveness is to be rendered as an act of obedience to God, reflecting both his character and his grace in forgiving us. So, as we'll see later on, I'm not ruling out the benefits of forgiveness for us. I'm just saying, in this hierarchy of motivations, the Bible sets forth our obedience to God as the first and primary one. So you can see that I've qualified that statement with a couple of words. Nowhere in the Bible do we find forgiveness directly advised as something to be done primarily for the sake of one's self. So I'm connecting with that structure there a little bit. So let's read these passages and see how we have a reflection of forgiveness as motivated by the character and works of God. So not all of these passages will directly use the word forgiveness, but they will talk about the characteristics of it in various ways. So someone read that first passage, which comes from Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5:43-45.
Yeah, so there, obviously, the notion of forgiveness is sort of implicit in the idea that you are to love those who would fit into the category of your enemies or your adversaries, and that not only would you have a disposition of love toward them, but that you would actually pray for them. And I take it that this is not a prayer for judgment on them, but that you pray for their good, for God's blessing of them, and leave it up to God how he chooses to administer that. But the point being is that the purpose clause here is in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, so that you will be acting like God acts. And the way God acts is that he shows his kindness and grace to all people, to the righteous and the wicked alike. We theologians speak of that as common grace. That is the grace of God that we see every day and we experience every day. Common grace reflected in the phrase, he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So that's an act of grace that God does that, and he does it for all people. And so we're to reflect that same kind of gracious attitude and disposition toward all people, which certainly would require quite the opposite of vengeance, bitterness, retaliation, etc. So then in Matthew 18, we have sort of the classic a passage in which Jesus tells this parable about forgiveness. And so it's a bit of a long passage, but I thought it was substantive enough that we really should go ahead and read through it. So who would like to take on reading that text for us?
Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
Okay, so clearly the exemplar, that is the pattern for our forgiveness, is to be the forgiveness of God. And here the perspective is based on, there's this massive debt that is forgiven by the master, and the servant will not even forgive a comparatively minor debt. And so obviously the connection then is that God has forgiven us of a huge debt, and yet we will be reticent to forgive others what is comparatively minor. And so you have then the pattern in verse 33, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So the pattern of God's forgiveness is supposed to guide us and and be our standard for forgiving others. And then Jesus concludes with a directive, a statement here. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. A rather strong statement, and which we may have occasion to come back to a little later. But clearly there is inferred in that statement, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. In other words, God intends that you forgive your brother from your heart. So this is tough territory. This really, as we'll see later, it penetrates the self rather deeply, because our wounds can be rather deep. But let's move on to the Ephesians text, because we're looking for indications of motive here. What's supposed to drive your forgiveness? Yeah, Michael.
Sorry, just back on the Matthew. I've heard the 77 times. I've usually heard that 70 times 7. But I think the context is more like you're not supposed to keep tracking a tally of the number of times you're forgiving somebody. So the motive of it isn't like, okay, I'm keeping track. But I was wondering what, I know it might just be a translation thing.
The point is that that there isn't a limit to our forgiving, because we're to follow the pattern of God. Yeah, Arden?
Yeah, it's just 70 times 7 is kind of a hyperlink to the Sabbath and Jubilee pattern throughout the Bible. So it brings forward a whole story of exclusion and embrace, you know, exile and Jubilee with God and his bride.
The God is constantly providing for forgiveness and redemption.
Yeah. Or 107, Ryan just talked about, it's perfect for that also.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, that psalm certainly reflects that as well. So the emphasis here is on us being like God, but Peter reflects our hearts, doesn't he? You know, like okay, I'll forgive. What's the limit? where can I cut this off at? You know, where can I stop doing forgiveness? And that isn't allotted to us, but good observation. Yeah. So someone's going to read the Ephesians 4 text for us.
Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
So again, it's God's forgiveness that drives our motivation in our forgiveness. We forgive as God has forgiven us, and you will see that the sort of the contrast between the disposition of unforgiveness, bitterness, wrath, anger, slander, perhaps, and malice are all the things that go along with a refusal to forgive, in contrast to being kind, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another. So again, the motive is God's forgiving. Yeah, Mark?
Just, I've spent a lot of time in this, in Ephesians 4, on this especially, but one of the things that really stands out to me in this verse is the you know, the bitterness and the wrath and the anger is, it tends to be pretty obvious. It's the malice that maybe is more of the heart issue, although bitterness, I suppose, is there too. But it is that if even you have that deep, you know, you just wish that person would get it, you know, all the time. There's just that's what malice is. It's just a, you know, I'm not going to do anything necessarily, but I just wish ill for that person. And that's one of the things that we need to put away. If you find that in your heart for anyone,
right,
then something's wrong.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And those things creep up on us. They have a way of doing that. And even when there can be situations where we think that we've avoided that and that we don't hold that, but then something can come up and we discover it reveals that, oh, it is there. What we'll observe a little later is that forgiveness is not just a decision, but it's a process, and it's actually a never-ending process. So that in a way comes back, Michael, to the how many times do I forgive, and we could make an application there. You can certainly have to forgive multiple offenses, but you also can find that you have to multiple times forgive the same offense because this process of forgiveness will raise its ugly head again at surprisingly unexpected signals and markers. And we'll come back to that a little later. Stephen, yeah.
Yeah, the text said to forgive as we have been forgiven. And that links it with the plan of redemption.
Right.
So that we partake in the ministry of reconciliation. It becomes our purpose to draw the sinner to Christ and to see how God changes lives. They come to Christ, my bully is no longer going to be my bully. So it's we look at things through the lens of the plan of redemption.
All right, so... And so we're cooperating that when we reflect the character of the Redeemer in this process of forgiveness. And one would hope that a Christ-like forgiving spirit would testify toward the grace of God.
We're told is through Christ, God is reconciled to us. And it says, be reconciled to him. And then it says, the ministry of reconciliation. That's part.
That's handed off to us. You're right, in 2 Corinthians 5, you're describing there, yeah. The next text comes from the twin epistle, as it's called, Colossians 3. Someone will read that passage for us.
Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive.
Okay, so it's a similar kind of text, but again, the motive, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. There, Paul becomes even more directive. So this is, as someone has observed, sometimes we look at, can tend to look at forgiveness as though it were an option. But it isn't an option. It's an obligation on the part of the Christian, and so it is commended here, and we should say commanded here. Some would also observe that in verse 13, when he says bearing with one another, can also be translated enduring. So coexisting together as human beings, as fallen human beings, sinful human beings, is that you could probably put the label on endurance required, sort of you order something from Amazon and may have assembly required, but this life is going to be endurance required. We have to endure the liabilities that we all carry and bring into our relationships in a variety of ways. So the next statement, there's a typographical error, scratch the word both, the second word there. So the forgiver, though the forgiver, the forgiven, the church, and the community at large benefit from the act of giving and receiving forgiveness, it is never set forward as the primary motive for resolving offenses. So there are the benefits, multifaceted, that is, they go to both the person who forgives, the one who receives forgiveness, the church community, and the community at large, all benefit from the practice of forgiveness, but that isn't set forward as the primary motive for it. The primary motive is to reflect the grace of God in Christ. And so that becomes the fountainhead of all other benefits, we might say. So here I'll quote, we have a quote from Whitmer, which comes from the book on urban legends, and he makes interesting observation here, but I introduce it with this statement. One reason forgiveness is to have obedience to God as its primary motive may be to minimize our already intense tendency towards self-centeredness. So what he's going to observe here is that there's an interesting conflation, I guess you could say, of self-centered motive in this idea of saying forgive for yourself, but on the other hand, forgive for the other person. Will someone read this quote for us, and you'll get a sense of it.
There is an insurmountable problem with making the benefits of forgiveness the reason for forgiveness. Why is it hard to forgive? Because we understandably focus on ourselves and the hurt we carry. The other person must pay. We will get our due. Mm-hmm. Why must we forgive? For our own sake, to reclaim our power and freedom. Do you see the problem? The self is the reason we do not forgive, and the self is the reason we must forgive. How is this supposed to work? Yeah. If focusing on me is the obstacle of forgiveness, how is focusing on me also the answer?
Am I not digging my hole deeper if the reason I forgive is to break the power over me or to put you in the rearview mirror? Am I not still fighting with you? This forgiveness looks like another defensive move, dressed in Sunday best, but aimed at shoving you away. How can I forgive you when I'm thinking mostly or only of me?
So we're just making the observation that that not forgiving is self-centered, and if I'm supposed to make myself the motive for forgiving, then I've stayed in the realm of focus on the self. And he's just raising the observation that doesn't seem to be logically consistent. So, excuse me, forgot to bring my water in here.
Want me to go grab it?
Yeah, no, I'll choke and gag my way through it.
Great.
Maybe. So, at the top of page 3, I've observed the needs of others and the well-being of the community appear to be implicit, secondary priorities for pursuing forgiveness, even as the will of God is affirmed as the primary motive. So what I'm going to observe here is that there's a number of passages that seem to indicate that the well-being of others is also a legitimate motive in forgiving, and in fact should be one of the things that are included in our hierarchy of motivations, probably as a secondary kind of motive. So again, the first level of motivation is that we want to please God, that we want to obey God, that we want to reflect God's character. So I just said that something that I hadn't really articulated earlier, and that is that the notion of pleasing God and obeying God are also concomitant with reflecting God's character. So that's at the first level, and then there is the caring about the needs of others, and we'll see that I think there are a number of passages that indicate to us, and we might say infer. Thank you, Sarah. They might infer for us why it's legitimate to be motivated by the needs of others in our forgiving. So why that fits in the hierarchy of motivations. So someone read that first passage.
It's at the A?
A1 there, yeah. Okay. So,
first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior.
Okay, so you can see that that's a rather broad exhortation there regarding our prayers. But what it indicates is that God cares about societal peace and harmony, and encourages us even to pray in that regard, and to pray for leaders who might be ones who would facilitate that sort of thing. So. So thus you can see the purpose clause there, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So the opposite of that is not what we would want to pursue. And certainly an environment where people are retaliating against one another and vengeful toward one another is a catastrophic environment. And history has proved that out that grievously. And it's daily. It's in our news where we watch the retaliation that is going on among peoples, among nations and tribal groups and individuals. And it just wreaks havoc throughout society. And that is not something that pleases God. And here he concludes, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, if the opposite of that takes place, if there is peace and harmony. So all of that, I take an inference here that we ought to be motivated by the well-being of the individual and the community in the practice of forgiveness. It ought to be part of our motivational hierarchy, so to speak. Someone read the text of 1 Peter 2 there.
Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly.
In a little paragraph below that, I've just observed suffering unjustly, the very kind of thing we struggle to forgive, that is what we feel when we have been wounded, offended by others. Suffering unjustly, when endured, meets God's approval. It is considered to be our calling as a manifestation of following Jesus' example, of not retaliating, but instead trusting in the justice of God. So, again, implicitly, I think the notion of forgiveness would certainly be reflected there. Rather than retaliating, rather than allowing a root of bitterness to develop and a vengefulness to be cultivated, we are to do like Christ, whose example is not to retaliate, but instead trust that there is in the world going to be settled justice ultimately, and that will come from God. And that, according to Peter, is what Jesus did. He kept entrusting himself to God who judges justly. So again, it seems to me that the inference here is that the well-being of the world is affected by our choice not to engage in the retaliation that is sort of inherent in unforgiveness. Someone read Philippians 2 there, please.
By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Go ahead and read that next paragraph, Mark, while you're at it.
Replicating the mind, attitude of obedient, humble servanthood of Jesus facilitates unity within the church. Note that Jesus' service is an act of obedience to God. Paul says the motive of this service is not to arise from selfish ambition, but considers the needs of others to be of greater importance. This suggests a God-centered motive that acts in the interests of others.
So there, as well as in some of these other passages, we do have that God-centered and God-primary motivation that's being given for offering forgiveness, but with a view toward others, the benefit of others in mind. And here Paul expressly rules out the benefits of or the motivation of self as a primary or even a secondary motive, because he says the needs of others ought to go before your own need. You ought to care more about them than yourself in regard to this, in regard to your behavior generally, but certainly in regard to being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind, and of one mind. So again, the model of Christ is the model that is God, is first of all motivated by a response, obedience to God, but is connected to the blessing of others. And those things typically go together, and so we'll discover that is a bit of a pattern in Scripture as well. That is, as we honor God, the benefit to others is always a natural or supernatural, if you will, outcome of that. So, the last verse there, so I want to read that, or four.
See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone.
So again, retaliation is excluded as an option, but rather we ought to seek to do good to one another and to everyone. So Paul, in excluding or admonishing against vengeance, makes the priority or the care or needs, the benefits of others a priority. So that collection of scriptures, it seems to me, infers to us that included in our motives ought to be of forgiveness, of not being vengeful, of not retaliating, etc., should be the well-being of others. It's appropriate that would be the case. In a moment, I'll make another observation, but let me just back up to one of these texts, the Philippians text. Number three there in the middle of the page, He said, makes this statement, let each of you look not only to his own interests. So one could deduce from that that the Paul is, he acknowledges that we will look to our own interests in some regard, and he doesn't rule that out as a appropriate motivation. So that's where I want to go next, is to just make the observation. You can see the bottom page 3, number 6 there. Notwithstanding the biblical emphasis on obedience to God and the good of others, the Bible does not discourage believers from acting in their best interest, and in fact, always has our best interest in view in all that it commands. So this sort of will dovetail with Piper's notion of Christian hedonism, in a sense, which we'll see reflected. I've just used one interesting passage here in Acts 20 that could easily be overlooked for its implication. By the way, when I say the Bible does not discourage believers from acting in their interest, I'm saying that in their interest, in proper order, that is, their interest is not to be first, it's not to be second. But it can be included. The scripture does not endorse a kind of masochistic mentality toward the self. That is where we're trying to self-flagellation. That's not endorsed by scripture. So someone read this passage at the bottom of page 3 then.
In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Yeah, so do you see what's going on there? So Paul is encouraging helping the weak and caring for them, probably reflecting even his own efforts to collect money for the poor at Jerusalem, and so he supports that idea of helping those in need by alluding to the words of the Lord Jesus, which we don't have recorded anywhere else. This expression, and Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So do you see what's being endorsed there? Mm-hmm. Seek what brings greater blessing. So do what is better for you is another way to translate that, I mean, in effect. Pursue the thing that will bring greater blessing. And as it turns out, pursuing the glory of God and serving the needs of others will bring great blessing and greater blessing than serving the interests of self. And so at the top of page 4, then, I've noted all the directives of Scripture have as their ultimate goal God's glory and our joy. Here, Paul, through the words of Jesus, is exhorting believers to seek their highest good in obedience to God. And then I probably should have finished that sentence by saying, for the care of others, because that's the context there. And so when we talk about Christian hedonism, hedonism, remember, is the pursuit of pleasure. And Christian hedonism has the idea of pursuing pleasure in God. The prepositional phrase is required. So another way of casting that is that in Christian hedonism, it would be to say that God's glory and your good are not enemies. In fact, your greatest good is in the pursuit of God's glory, and you ought to pursue your greatest good that way. So of course, the self-disposed people that we are inclined to say, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? And the answer is yes, in him. and we must have that prepositional phrase to contextualize how our happiness is to be pursued, where it is to be found. So that's how I concluded there. Therefore, seeking the benefits of forgiveness for oneself could never be said to be wrong as long as that pursuit finds its proper place after the priority of obedience to God and the good of others. So is any of that making sense? Coming together a little bit. So again, with this particular urban legend, so-called, as is often the case, where the answer is both yes and no. Are you to pursue your good in forgiving others? Yes, in its proper order. So that, I think, brings hopefully biblical perspective to that. Since we're talking about forgiveness, I included a section here at the number 7 and following on page 4. And I think it's a useful just reminder of what forgiveness is like. It comes from a gal by the name of, I put her name there, Vanitha Reisner. And at the bottom, you'll see a couple of links. And those are both links to her writing and speaking. And one of these particular points here are sort of a condensation of the bottom article. And then the other article, the first one I listed, or the other link, is a link to a message that she gave at the Gospel Coalition Women's Conference in 2021. And at that link, you can find the whole message, and I commend you to listen to it. Or you can click on the transcript, and you can read the transcript of it. However, I did just a word of perspective on those transcripts. Usually there are occasional transcriptional errors, so you will find some words either misspelled or the wrong word is put. For example, the word wind for wood got in there, wound got put in there, because it's an unproofed transcription, but you can figure it out by the context as to what the appropriate word is. In any case, her thoughts and comments on forgiveness, I think, are very helpful And so let's just read through those in light of what we've talked about in terms of these hierarchies of motivation for our forgiveness. So now let me just observe that you will find among even Christian writers some difference of opinion regarding what forgiveness is like. Some say forgiveness hasn't really happened unless there is reconciliation and restoration. I think that's not a correct view, but you will find some writers who say that. And even regarding this whole issue of the levels of motivation, I was a little surprised that Whitmer, in his book, didn't cite our obedience to God as the primary motive. Actually, he didn't mention it at all. He did mention that we ought to forgive for the sake of others, but he missed, in my view, what is the first and foremost motive for our forgiving. So you'll see some difference of opinion in writers and the way they say it. Some will say, well, if you forgive, but there hasn't been reconciliation, then, which by the way is sometimes impossible, especially if the person has already died. So some will say, well, if you forgive, but there isn't reconciliation, then you've kind of got half forgiveness, but you don't really have full forgiveness. And so but the Bible does not speak in those terms, it seems to me. So nonetheless, let's just read through this and see if we can find some helpful things. So what forgiveness is? Someone read that number one there.
To forgive is to surrender the right to hurt others in response to the way they've hurt us. Forgiveness means refusing to retaliate or hold bitterness against people for the ways they have wounded us. It is the unilateral act, not conditional on the person being repentant or even willing to acknowledge what they've done.
Okay, so she speaks about forgiveness. She's speaking about the personal, internal condition of our heart, which doesn't pertain to what the other person may or may not do. We are still required to use an earlier passage we looked at to forgive our brother from the heart. That's the command that is giving. So what forgive? Yeah, Brian.
I'm trying to look at this also, but does God look at forgiveness the same way? Does he forgive those who do not confess and ask for forgiveness? This seems to be for us, seems to be a different standard or a different approach to forgiveness.
Well, first of all, that he provides for forgiveness fully in the work of his son. But not all people will take advantage of it, perhaps poor expression, but will avail themselves of that forgiveness. But the spirit of forgiveness is present in God, and it should be present in us, regardless of the person who did the offending. I don't know if that makes sense or helps a little bit, but keep thinking about that.
There's still consequences for actions. There's still discipline, but God's not vengeful. You know, he's restorative.
Right. So we'll pick up that as we go along here. What forgiveness is not? Someone read that, number B1 there.
Forgiveness is not saying that sin doesn't matter. It is not approving of what the other person has done, minimizing the offense, or denying we've been wrong. Forgiveness is acknowledging that the other person has sinned against us and may never be able to make it right.
Okay, so so we have to, I think it's helpful to, when we talk about forgiveness, to not include things that don't belong there. To include things like that would be to distort the whole notion of forgiveness. Someone read number two under B there.
Forgiveness doesn't always mean reconciliation or restoration, and it does not require restoring trust or inviting the people who hurt us back into our relationship. Mm-hmm. Forgiveness is unconditional, but meaningful reconciliation and restoration are conditional in the gospel and in human relationships on the offender's genuine repentance. Humble willingness to accept the consequences of his actions and a desire by both parties to work on the relationship.
Okay, so the reconciliation component is a requires both parties involved. Mm-hmm. And secondly, that forgiveness and trust are not the same thing. And that's sort of inherent in is being said there. So someone read C1 for us.
In the Bible, it involves shedding blood, sacrifice, death. Honestly, the first step of forgiveness still often feels like death. Mm-hmm. I want to cling to my right to be angry and often resent being asked to give that up. It all seems so unfair. My flesh still demands some type of retribution.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I appreciated that statement that the first step of forgiveness still often feels like death. I'm giving up something. I'm putting to death something that I cherish. My anger, my right to justice, so to speak, as I perceive it. That's, I think, an honest and well-articulated reality in the dynamics of forgiveness. This is just a sample of how well she sort of articulates the psychological dynamics that go on in biblical forgiveness, and her larger message on that, I think, is particularly good. So someone read D1 there.
Forgiveness is more than a decision. For most offenses, forgiveness is both an initial decision to let go of bitterness as well as a long, ongoing process. When offenses come to mind and painful memories resurface, I must intentionally stop rehearsing them and ask the Lord to help me release those thoughts and practice forgiveness.
Yeah. The way that I have often described it to folks over the years is that this process of forgiveness is like taking something out into your garage where your freezer is, and you put it in the freezer. But along the way of life, the most unexpected and relatively minor thing can set off the memory of that wound, of that offense. And what you do with it at that point will determine what happens in your heart. Because if you continue to think about it, it'll be like going out and opening that freezer and bringing it in and putting it in the refrigerator, and it begins to thaw. And the more I rehearse and remember that offense, will be like taking it out of the refrigerator and putting it on the counter, and it begins to thaw more. And the more I think about it, and the more I reflect on it, is like taking it from the counter and putting it on the back burner of the stove. And it begins to thaw even more. And the more I think about it, and the more time I give it, will be like bringing it from the back burner to the front burner, and before I know it, it's again at a full boil. I've brought it all back because I gave it time. I rehearsed it over and over again. I've been there, and you've probably been there before. This is the nature of the forgiving process. And we must not, when it comes to mind, and it will, deep wounds will not be forgotten this side of heaven. They won't be. And surprisingly minor things can bring them back and set them off. And you must, and we must together fight the inclination to rehearse those. Well, yeah, Mark.
We saw one of the greatest examples of immediate forgiveness at Charlie Kirk's funeral.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, where
he was. Oh, when his wife.
When his wife forgave him, the person that killed him. Mm-hmm. But then I thought alongside of that, it's not the job of everyone to forgive. Because right after her was President Trump, or not right after, but shortly after, where he said, I can't forgive him, you know, I'm going to go after him. And but that's his job. If he gave a presidential pardon to Charlie, that wouldn't have been appropriate.
You mean to the murderer?
To the murderer, yeah. I'm sorry, yeah. But there, thank God for law enforcement and the people that do bring justice, for those that have that position in government to do that.
Right, and Reisner actually, in her message, I don't think I've pulled that in any of these statements, but in her she makes observations of how even though there's forgiveness present, there still may be legal action necessary that is to take place, and that would be, you know, one example. Someone read E1 there.
Forgiveness is vital to joy. Forgiving those who have hurt us sets us free. It keeps bitterness from taking root, bitterness that would defile us and everyone around us. When we cling to resentment, we unknowingly give our offender ongoing power over our hearts, which keeps us enslaved to our anger. The prison we have created pulls us away from our Lord because we cannot hold on to bitterness and hold on to God. Correspondingly, forgiving those who have wronged us releases the hold of bitterness on us. God, who has forgiven our enormous debt, gives us the power to forgive others. It is His power, not ours. This is the miracle of Christian forgiveness. When we forgive, Christ does something profound in us and for us.
Go ahead, read that next statement.
Joy and sorrow often coexist, but joy and bitterness cannot. Bitterness and unforgiveness rob our lives of vitality, peace, and the refreshing joy of God's presence.
So there, she's acknowledging the benefits that we gain from forgiveness, as we've been talking about. Well, I hope that's useful to you. I hope you'll take a look at those links that I've included there, especially that first one. I think you'll find helpful. Good. So now you know what you need to do. the hard work of forgiveness. Let's pray. God, we just confess to you how quick we are to fall out of a forgiving spirit, to drift back into vengeful attitudes and perspectives, and to want to nurture and treasure old hurts. And so, God, would you help us to make better choices than that, to remember the great redemptive work of God in Christ in forgiving us, and may that flavor and compel our relationships with others. So help us to be your people in this regard. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.